It's good to be with you and to share God's word with you. The driving theme that I want to talk to you about today is about pleasing the Lord, living a life to please the Lord. I think this is every Christian's desire at some level. And D.L. Moody perhaps summed it up in a great pithy statement when he said, "The world has yet to see what God can do with a man fully consecrated to him. By God's help, I aim to be that man." And we all want to be that person whose life is spent for God's glory in some way. And I pray that this sermon would be an encouragement to you to zero in on that important theme that should consume your life as well. A Christian has a new nature, right? Born again. And so as a result of being born again, we seek new things, and we pray like David prayed in Psalm 19, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." This isn't compromising the gospel of grace. Of course, we're forgiven by God's free gift, but when we are forgiven, we're also changed, and we want to live the life that God gives us because he's prepared for us good works in Christ Jesus for us to do. And so that points our lives a whole new direction. And if they're going to go that direction, they have to start with our hearts. They have to start with our desires. And with our desire comes to see Christ have preeminence, Christ have first place. Galatians 1:10 is maybe the best way to summarize those desires. "If I was still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." That's not what I want anymore. I want to please my Savior. God works it within us, but we invest in it as well. We gird up the loins of our mind. We are transformed by the renewing of our mind. We invest in it. And where we're going to go to study today is a passage where Paul is instructing believers to invest in pleasing the Lord. He calls on them to examine themselves. He calls on them to have a certain humility, to not exalt their own desires, but to look to please Christ above all. Where we're going to today is the book of 1 Corinthians, and in just a minute we'll end up in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. It was, as you know, written to a church that had the true gospel, a church that believed in Christ and had many saved members, but seemed stunted in the way that it actually went about living to please Christ. The little snapshot that we have of this church at the southern part of Greece, it's filled with sinful excesses and offensive personalities. Got a lot of rough edges. But in this pit of human sinfulness, we start to see, maybe if we're honest, our own sinful cravings and the ways that we need to submit to Christ so that we would live pleasing to him. And in the midst of this expose on human desire and sinfulness is also a wonderful platform to show the faithfulness and the grace of God. And I hope that will be a hope to you as well. When we go to 1 Corinthians 10, it will be the last of a series of three chapters that are dealing with the issues of Christians giving up idolatry and serving the Lord. They've been eating meat from pagan altars, and some Christians had made peace with that, said, "Well, the God doesn't exist anyway, it's only the true God, so it doesn't matter if I eat this false God's meat." The meat that was burned on the altar and then sold off later. But just like a lot of things in life, it wasn't just what was on the surface, but what was in the heart that Paul was concerned about and that God ultimately was concerned about. Pleasing him with a clean conscience and living in ministry to one another. If you look at chapter 10, the first five verses talk about the example of Israel. That'll factor heavily into what the Lord has to say to us. Israel had unity in Moses. She could even be said to have been baptized or initiated into Moses. They were all joined by the Mosaic covenant. They had supernatural food and drink, and they even had the guiding hand of the pre-incarnate Christ for 40 years in the wilderness. Wow, what a heritage. But starting in verse 6, Paul goes into four failures of Israel under Moses. And these failures are really meant to remind us to be watchful against sin and to focus on living a God-pleasing life. And this is what I want to proclaim to you today. If you look at 1 Corinthians 10, we're going to read verses 6 to 13. 1 Corinthians 10, 6 to 13. Talking about these events that happened under Moses, Paul says, "Now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it." While we're reading this portion of Scripture, you probably noticed right away that the Lord has given a lot of prohibitions, a lot of negatives. Do not. He is prohibiting us from idolatry, from immorality, from standing in judgment against Him, and from complaining against Him. It might seem a harsh start for a passage that is meant to edify us, but these are more than just negatives, than just Pharisaic put-offs and downers that are meant to show our flaws. But if you look at God's message in these three chapters, 1 Corinthians 8 to 10, it's about living a life of useful ministry. How are you useful in serving the Lord? Paul has started, even before this section, chapter 7, talking about how both married and single should be living lives devoted to Him. But then he goes through this section describing how Paul wants to be like a runner who runs to win the prize. He doesn't just win to stay in the race. He doesn't just want to qualify and say, "Oh, I went to that race, but I won. I ran to please the Lord." And elsewhere, he tells the Corinthians things like 2 Corinthians 11:3, "I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." So he says, get rid of the distractions so that you will be devoted to Christ. That's the message that God has for us here, is get rid of the distractions. Fight off these sinful cravings so that you live exclusively devoted to Christ. And if you're doing that, your devotion will not merely be an internal state, "Hey, I've got a great time in my prayer closet," but a usefulness in serving Him. It means that what we do will be untainted by sin, but will be a good representation of our Savior. That's what we want. So in this sermon, I hope to proclaim to you the four battles that you must fight to please Christ. Four ways that you need to wage war against sinful cravings in order to be exclusively devoted to Christ. It is not just a battle of your will, but a battle of faith, a battle that in the fighting brings you closer to the Lord. And the fights we all need to fight are the fights against false gods, against false friends, against false authority, and against false satisfaction. And as we fight what is false, we also are going to very clearly see what's true and how to draw near to the Lord through this. You are a creature of cravings, of desires, of internal wants. That in and of itself doesn't have to be anything bad. You pursue ambitions. You daydream about your plans. You work toward your goals. You live a life based on wants. That's just who we're made to be, body and soul. We want things. But for a Christian, the question is not merely, are you wanting something, or what do you want, but have you submitted your wants to God's wants? Have you submitted your will to God's will? And so we're going far beyond just external temptations to say that our hearts need to be submitted to Christ. We need to, as Colossians 3:2 says, set our minds, our inner orientation, our thoughts, our desires on things above, where Christ is. So let's get started and talk about the battle that we wage against false gods. This first commandment in verse 7, do not be idolaters. Now you hear idol, and I'm afraid you tune it out and go to kind of flannel graph mode, right? You know, that happened in the Old Testament, there were idols there. I don't have a Buddha in my house. I don't have one in my friend's house. I've never been forced to bow down to one. No fiery furnaces in my history. So I don't have anything to worry about with idolatry. But that simply is not the case. Don't let the external trappings of this remove the fact that God gave this to us as a lasting and useful instruction. You've probably heard about idols of the heart, right? Things that can distract your heart in worship. Maybe that comes a little closer to bringing this idea home. But if it still seems a little more ethereal, rather than naming off Greek and Roman gods, rather than going through every internal temptation that you might face, let me see if we can identify idols, things that command our attention and worship in competition with God, by what a god, especially an idol, would do. If you go through Scripture, you find great descriptions of an idol. An idol tells people, I am your Savior. And if you want to take an example of that, listen for a second while I read to you Isaiah 19:3, which says that the discouraged Egyptians, prophesying about Egypt, will resort to idols and ghosts of the dead and to mediums and spiritists. And basically, they're going to be turning in times of trouble to call upon a god. And an idol says, call on me in trouble. I'll make you safe. I will help you. And what are the things that you resort to, that you seek for in troubled times? If these are given too much importance, if these are given too high of a place, then these things, maybe human strength, maybe worldly comforts, become a rescue, become an idol. An idol says, I am near you. I'll be with you. I'll be right beside you. Who is it, or what is it, that when they're close to you, gives you comfort, calms your fears, and gives you courage? And I'm not talking about friendships. I'm not talking about the good encouragements that we get. But what do we fear losing? Because that thing may turn into an idol. An idol demands adoration. Just think of Daniel 3 and the statue Nebuchadnezzar made. An idol demands to be worshipped, to be adored, to be paid attention to. We often demand that people celebrate our pet sins. You know, look around in our culture and see many examples of that, because we want them to affirm our idols. What is it that you demand that people give you positive attention for, that they accept unconditionally? That may be an idol. An idol consumes our energies and our resources. Exodus 22:20 says that we sacrifice to false gods. We start giving the precious things of life, time, affection, money, effort, planning to some kind of pursuit, to some kind of love, and all of a sudden it becomes like a god to us. And in fact, such pursuits don't need to be inherently sinful. But if your desire to collect a certain collectible thing or whatnot starts to take away from the proper use of your time and money and focus and love, then it takes away from God and from His worship. And then all of a sudden it is an idol. An idol changes our friendships. Exodus 34:15 says that idolatry leads us to covenants with sinners, to making friendships and attention and bondage with sinners. So when you are bound, maybe by an explicit promise, maybe by social expectations, to neglect God's will, I know that the Lord wants this of me, but what will such and such think? Can I really keep up my friendship with them? Can I really do this if I honor the Lord in this way? We've started to, by covenant or expectation with sinful friends, downgrade our devotion to God. An idol will never be holy, which means an idol will never make us any holier. An idol won't encourage our spiritual growth. Deuteronomy 4:16 says, we make idols in our own image. Well, if we make idols in our own image, that idol is not doing anything to purify us, to call our worship heavenward. But instead, that idol is making us just like that echo chamber, just like ourselves. An idol will never be more than the one that created it. And so an idol just encourages our own cravings. Follow yourself. And last, an idol is always deadly. The scripture repeatedly says that idols are dead. They don't have eyes. They can't see. They don't have ears. They can't hear. They can't do the things that God does. They can't even do the things that fellow humans can do. And dead idols make dead worshipers of idols. The living God makes living, holy worshipers. We are like what we worship. And so when we set up dead idols, we become like them, dead. Now this warning about idolatry is based on Exodus 32. You know, Moses has been up on Mount Sinai receiving the law, and he comes down and hears this loud shouting in the camp, and it's this whole issue of the golden calf. The people, in their impatience for Moses to get down, said, we want to worship something, and they had Aaron fashion for them a golden calf. And specifically what they said, Exodus 32:1, is they wanted a God who will go before us. Paul called that their evil craving. They wanted to have God go with them on their terms. They wanted a God who would do what they want. If you have been in Christ long enough, you have prayed prayers that God has answered in ways that you don't want. That's what makes Him God. But what the people were doing was insisting that God would show up on their own terms. It cost them dearly. They tore off their earrings, their jewelry. They served Him with a festival of food, and at least we know it was wild dancing. It may have been lewd as well. This is not an exalted worship service for the holy God. This was a debased worship service that doesn't point to His otherness, to His holiness, but that points, in fact, to their own desires. Now, sometimes sinful desires creep in. We talk about them in our marriage, putting a wall between a spouse and between one spouse and another. We talk about it in our finances, leading us to make a foolish choice because of our sinful desires, our friendships. But the very first place that our desires show up is in our worship of God. Because God, who knows our hearts, who commands all of us, is going to see all of our cravings, all of our desires as they are lived out. And so when we approach God on our terms, we're living as idolaters. We're trying to make him conform to our mold. And this false piety creeps in our day, where we call something Christian, but give it our own desires. In the evangelical music scene, where whether in the way that they dress or in the way that they sing about God or the way that they fill songs with desires of their own making, certain artists, certain songs get led astray. This isn't a condemnation of the whole thing, but a call for discernment. If it doesn't elevate our minds to the Lord, then it's not God-honoring worship music. It's music that worships what we want. The prosperity gospel offers the promise that if you serve God, you get what you want. Well, if that was the case, there would be no sin with the golden calf. The Israelites would have just been getting what they wanted, and that would have been okay. But the prosperity gospel is false, because we serve God because of the path of blessing he's laid out for us by faith. That's faith in him, not faith in us. And quite honestly, it's not just big name ministries and musicians. You and I, right here, can pray in this church for God to do things only because they fulfill our desires, not because they have anything to do with his. Doesn't mean it's wrong to ask God for something that you think you might want, but in all things we submit like Christ did to God's will, not to ours. And if we're not to seek this comfort, this deliverance, this affirmation from idols or from idolatrous, self-generated pursuits, if we're not to associate with the sort of people that idolatry brings us in contact with, if we're not to enjoy the nearness of some empty God, that would leave us discouraged if it is only negative. But the message of Scripture is not merely avoid idols, but draw near to God. This warning leads to the rest of the passage, which is the blessing of drawing near to Christ and even to Christ in the communion table. Come and enjoy the real, true Redeemer. Come and live with him. So in purging ourselves of the false comforts that we have, we come to know that Christ has all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, that the love of Christ even surpasses our knowledge, so that we're filled up to the fullness of God. We come to know the real God who exists, who calls us to himself, and who delights to fill us with his love. This is not a downgrade by getting rid of these cravings. This is calling us to the highest worship and satisfaction that there is. In addition to doing battle with false gods, we need to do battle with false friends. And consider verse 8. Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in one day. The second battle is against the influence of false friends, and lest there be any misunderstanding, Paul is not prohibiting us from interacting with unbelievers. In this very same book, a few chapters earlier, chapter 5, Paul makes it very clear that Christians should have a good relationship with unbelievers. We should have an association with people in the world and share the gospel with them. But this is about those who would influence us, especially through romantic relationships, to betray God. This is about giving too much allegiance to people who will pull us away from God. The specific term here is immorality. It discusses any sexual activity by a married or single person that is not part of the blessing of marriage. All the other sins listed in this passage are more vertical, more focused on God, but this sin explicitly involves other people. Why would Paul throw that in when everything else is about our relationship with God? Well, consider, if you will, for just a minute, Numbers chapter 25. Numbers 25 is the account from which this is drawn. And it shows the Israelites getting seduced into sin. Where it starts, Numbers 25:1, says that Israel remained at Shittim, and the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab. They were drawn into sexual relationships, adulterous relationships with the women of Moab. They were waiting to cross the Jordan River on the cusp of the promised land. And while they were there, they let their guard down. After beginning these relationships, they began attending the local worship meals for a false god. And soon after eating these meals, there was an invitation to bow down to the god. And in the midst of social pressure, having received food from the god's table, having come with their beloved partners, then they succumbed. They bowed to the false god. And soon it could be said that the whole nation was yoked to this false god, Baal of Peor. That's how it happened with Solomon, too. If you see this pattern, you come to realize we need to be watchful, because this has happened in history multiple times, and it could happen to us. Solomon formed an alliance with foreign leaders. He married wives from those countries. After he was attached to the women, he wanted to please them by building temples. Then he went to their temples and bowed down to their false gods. Before you know it, God is severing the kingdom because of Solomon's idolatry. Just to scare you a little further about this, another name for Baal Peor, which is the god of Numbers 25, is Hermosh, which is one of the gods that Solomon was worshiping in 1 Kings 11:7. This guy stuck around and kept tempting the Israelites because there was a winning playbook. Begin to attract the attention through other humans and then draw them away from the Lord. How often does that happen? How often does that happen in our midst, where we begin through some attraction with a person who has many admirable qualities to be drawn away from the Lord? It might happen in real life. It might happen when we date unbelievers, when we start being attracted even to people that we may never end up dating or marrying, to begin fostering a relationship with them that draws us away from the Lord. It may happen just in all the silliness of these digital advertisements that use the flesh to entice us into something that will then distract us from service to God. There are many ways that this can play out. This is a play that Satan has revised time and time again to use fleshly friendships that somehow end up coming around to lead us away from the fall, from the true God. Now, let me just be clear. Our God-given capacities for physical and sexual expressions of love, they're meant for good, for enjoyment, procreation, for relational connection. But the warning that is given even elsewhere in this same book is that they are some of the fastest connections to our soul. God reminds us elsewhere, flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. You've seen this played out in your friendships. You've seen someone who's been content, consistent, serving the Lord, but then they meet someone interesting, and that person happens to be an unbeliever. They develop an attraction, they develop a friendship, and soon they're lax in their personal holiness, in their prayer life, in their church fellowship, and they're acting as a different person. This temptation can come at any time, whether you're 17 or 70. This temptation is one that chokes thankfulness, tempts greed, fuels pride, and makes the glories of God grow dull. So I do want to say, because I think this is such a specifically applicable thing to those in the younger years, if you are single, figuring out how to channel your desires for a relationship, it is good to want to be with someone. But the link between your body and soul is very strong because they are both a part of you. And the person that you give yourself to will have a strong pull over your affections and your worship. And I encourage you, prayerfully wait for a Christian who loves God more than you and who will invest in a lifetime of serving God and supporting you in the same. But if you give in to physical cravings and join yourself to an unbeliever, a Christian in name only, you can't serve two masters. And what Paul warns is that because of this sin, 23,000 people were killed in a day. There were two different ways that they were killed, but by the end of the day, 23,000 people were taken out. If you picture Delaware, that is like taking Milford, Harrington, Felton, Greenwood, and Georgetown right off the map. God is serious about his worship. And this temptation against false worship, or this temptation into false worship, is one that should sober us. Because God seeks all of us. No holds barred, he is Lord, no serving two masters. And no matter whether your death comes early or not, you are inviting ruin if you put a romantic relationship between you and the Lord. There is a third battle that we wage. It's the battle against a false authority. So we wage a battle against false worship, against false friends. And verse 9, nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. If you want to be useful and pleasing to the Lord, we cannot forsake his authority. We cannot downgrade it. We cannot distract from it. He is King. And the most common denominator in anything that would tempt us to a false authority is the authority of you. It's not the authority of science. It's not the authority of those around you. It's not the authority of a better religious text. The most common temptation in a false authority is you. Because we're instructed, do not try the Lord, or to take this same verb and translate it the way that Jesus used it in the temptation in the wilderness, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Don't think that you've got an exam to give the Lord. Don't think that you have got something that he's got to pass. This is not about patient faith, waiting for the Lord to act. This is not about taking the Lord at his word. When Israel went to the Red Sea and they needed God to part the waters, waiting there for the waters to part wasn't testing God. He was taking him at his word. It was just what he said he would do. When Gideon reduced his fighting force to just a few hundred men, he wasn't testing God. I'll just make my force weaker and see if God can do it. He was trusting God's word. He was doing exactly what God said. But the situation that Paul quotes from in Numbers 21 is an act of testing God, because God had just done what God had been doing the whole time they were in the wilderness, routed some of their enemies by his strength, and then the people got impatient with the long journey. Instead of remembering his goodness, they started to sit as judges over what they didn't like, and just like so many of our qualms today, they started complaining about the food. Okay? They addressed the food, and they didn't just say that they didn't like it. That would maybe have risen to the level of being called complaining. But they questioned God's wisdom in even bringing them there in the first place. So go ahead, put the two of them on the scales, right? So they're suffering in Egypt. They're doing hard work, slave labor, long hours, poor supplies. Then they decide that their baby boys are going to be murdered, and they're going to slowly succumb to a genocide. Okay? That's the situation they're in Egypt. Then they are miraculously rescued, given a covenant with God, led day and night by a perfect GPS. They're provided for with heavenly catering each day, and they're being led to a promised land that they don't pay for, but they just come and occupy by faith. Sure, there was effort involved, but consider the two stations and which one is better. And now here they're saying, we'd rather have the genocide. Thanks. We'll go back to Egypt. And so certainly the complaining was a part of their sin, but the bigger sin was putting God on trial. God, we would have made a better decision than you did. We've got this figured out. Let's test your decision. And I mean, it's just filled with all sorts of parables of the working of the human heart. Numbers 21:5, they said, God, you haven't given us any food. And then next sentence later, they twist the facts. And by the way, we don't like the food. Well, which is it? They were just out to get God. They were putting God on trial, and it was a monkey trial at that. They didn't like what he had done, and they were out to give a guilty verdict. When we try God, we tell him, Lord, you're subject to my scrutiny. You need to be measured by my standards. I know how you should be God. What arrogance. What absolute arrogance. And that's not just a commentary on other people. It's a commentary on you and me. Because we question, God, is this really what I should be doing? It started back with Adam and Eve. Serpent tells Eve, God really wants to keep you from good. That's why he says don't eat from that tree. God wants to hold this back from you. And Eve starts to think, what if God's holding me back? What if I need to take some action in and of myself to get the good that God's keeping from me? What if I need to reverse God's bad decision? She goes ahead and she believes the lie. And that's the same spirit that has caused us in pride to sin all throughout the ages. What did Saul do when he was supposed to kill the Amalekites? Devote them all to destruction. He says, well, I'll devote most of them to destruction, but better than keeping God's word, I'm going to go and offer a sacrifice with some of it. I'm going to show God up. I'm going to do one better than this. And what did Samuel come along and say? To obey is better than sacrifice. The pride of saying, God, I'll do it better than you, was present with him. When Isaiah told the prophet, or told King Ahaz, to ask for a sign in Isaiah 7. What did Ahaz do? Oh, no. Far be it from me. That would be testing the Lord. I won't ask the Lord for a sign. Sounds really pious, right? Sounds really good. But Isaiah said, you're disobeying. If God tells you to ask for a sign, ask for a sign. Don't try and one-up God. Don't put God on trial. Follow God in faith. And at the root of that is a pride in ourselves. And if we look for the expression of that today, the pride that says, I can do it better than God. We can go to any number of daily circumstances where we say, you know, I should work out this conflict, but I really think I need to make this point to somebody first. I need to drive this home with them a little bit, and then I'll worry about making peace. I really should pray about this, but I'm really too busy to pray. I need to get this done. And the pride of not devoting ourselves to the Lord. This is present in all kinds of circles of pop thought in Christianity. We want to rethink men and women's roles in society because God couldn't have possibly imagined what the current situations would be today. Or God wouldn't have imagined the rise of homosexual desires and how these people have been suppressed and how they need to have their equal love affirmed. God couldn't have imagined the ways that we could rethink the marriage covenant or the ways that we could twist and recreate justice in government. So we'll call this just when it's really unjust, but it's okay. God doesn't know what he's talking about. God didn't know how to care for the souls of humankind like we know how to care for them. So the things that we want to address contra God's instructions, we will stick under a microscope and subject to our clinical wisdom. We'll wash out the ideas of complementary ideas of gender because of fairness between men and women. We will exalt our own feelings that we call love over and above God's instruction for relationships. And whenever Scripture interferes, we will sideline it because we're doing better. That's pride. That's the pride of saying God doesn't know like I know. That's the pride of putting God on trial. And that's not the humility of considering new possibilities. It's often pawned to us as humility. But it's not. It's pride. And we need to see it for what it is and not succumb to the nice PR campaign of the humble allowance for new ideas when God doesn't let us have ideas beyond His Word. Contrary to this pride, I want to give you the hope of what a Christian would take when they purge themselves of judging God. What would they do? They would treasure God's Word as the highest form of usefulness, as the way to please God. They would desire to do what Colossians 1:28 says, and to proclaim Christ so that every man would be complete in Him. We have what we need in His Word to be made complete in Him. We would trust that when we can't see the good outcome that we desire, that God is faithful. Verse 13 says, God is faithful. And so we'll carry through with what He says, even when we don't know where it's going to lead. That is our truest safety. Well, the last thing that we guard against is a battle against false satisfaction. Verse 10, don't grumble, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. This craving for satisfaction on our own terms is at the root of verse 10. Think about those situations where you want to grumble or complain. Think about the thing that you put your hopes in, that will satisfy you, that will make you happy, that you have to get. Of course, you're not God, so you can't make your situations work out always as you desire. You might not always get what you want, but when those situations come, we all know the temptation. We know to grumble against the Lord because our longing has not been fulfilled. Now, rewind this familiar situation. I want something, I don't get it. Think about what it is that you might seek. Maybe in the professional setting, a pay raise or a promotion, maybe a certain mode of relationship with somebody, relationship restored, somebody to notice you, the prospect of a romantic relationship going further. Maybe you want healing from a medical condition, maybe just a good night's sleep. All of these things are good. I'm not trying to name anything that couldn't have a good application. But if we long for them, how easy is it to give them a false importance, to say that I need to get what I want? And let's say we get it. How long does it satisfy? We know the book of Ecclesiastes says that life is just a vapor, and all the pleasures of life are just those empty vapors as well. They don't satisfy in a lasting way. And so that satisfaction, whether we get what we want or whether we don't, that hope that we need this thing, that's at the root of this false satisfaction. That's at the root of this grumbling. And the grumbling that Paul refers to in the Old Testament is the grumbling of Korah's rebellion. Korah, his complaint was with Moses. He made it sound really pious. He said, Don't we all exist as holy to the Lord? Aren't we all God's people? If so, how come you get to be the leader? How come you get to be the figurehead? Let's have some democracy here, Moses. And it sounded so good. This power to the people movement, it was a great PR campaign. Everybody wants more authority. Everybody wants more influence. He said that Aaron was improper grabbing the reins as priest. Moses shouldn't be in charge of the nation. But what did he ignore? God chose them. He ignored God. And so the problem wasn't just that he had a beef with Moses. The problem was that he was unhappy with God. He was complaining about it. God, I'm not getting what I want. And remember, Paul's point here is craving. It's not mechanics. It's not the external things you do. It's what's inside of you that pulls at you. And we often find ourselves craving against things, craving to get things and craving against the choosing, the will of God. Sometimes it's like the men of Korah fighting a human authority. Why this boss? Why these parents? Why this husband? Why this decision? Why this hardship? Sometimes it's just in the sovereign, mysterious workings of God. Why? Why rain today? Why sunshine tomorrow? Why getting old? Why pain? Why this? Why that? But God is in charge of black and white hares and little sparrows that are born and die and the grand affairs of kings and armies. And it just quickly comes back to grumbling against God. Elsewhere, Paul teaches that if we want to oppose sinful cravings, we need to give him thanks. And when society degenerates into grumbling, it neglects giving of thanks. So we do enjoy the fine things of life. We enjoy the days of our health. We enjoy the people we're around, food, money, comfort, anything else that's a favorable circumstance. We do. We enjoy and we praise God for it. But the test of our cravings is, can we take disappointment like Job? The Lord's given, the Lord's taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. Because anything else just comes back to this very first warning. We're idolaters. We want to put something in God's place. We're judging God. We want to doubt that he's right in what he does. But consider how useful Paul was because he had this gratitude. I thank God that he's considered me worthy, putting me to service. And then he says he counts everything rubbish, everything else, compared to serving Christ. This is about pleasing the Lord so that you can get to work serving Christ. And Paul went through shipwrecks and beatings and anything else because while he could be satisfied in anything in life, the good times, the times of profit, or the times of want, his hope was in the Lord. And that's really what we're to be. We're to be soldiers for Christ, taking the provisions of our commander-in-chief and going to serve him, following the head, Jesus Christ. And we get distracted from our mission when we're just sending complaints up the chain of command. Hey, it shouldn't be this way. I don't like this. Because these things come from God to encourage our faith. And I want to call you to consider, in light of these battles, in light of the fights, the inner cravings, the things that you can want so much that then you start to distract yourself from pleasing the Lord, distract yourself from serving him. Run the race without distraction. And how do you do that? Verse 12 says, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. This is a humility-inducing, introspection sort of verse. Look carefully to get rid of these cravings that rise up against God. But then, please note that our assurance, our comfort, our sufficiency is not with ourselves, but what he says in the very next verse, with God's faithfulness. When the temptations come, they will be those that Christ has already faced. When they come, God will provide an escape path. And for as long as we need to endure, and I guarantee it's almost always longer than what's comfortable for you, God will give us the strength to endure so that we can please him and we are useful in his service. Now, this sermon may hit you when you're in a variety of stations in life. If you are not waging war against fleshly cravings, then God's call for you is verse 12. Look carefully at yourself. Test your life and make sure that the abundant blessings of the Christian life come to you because they are tools for battle. The faithfulness of God, the perseverance that he gives, they're not tools for complacency. If you are struggling, if you want to please God, you say, this is in my heart, I want to do this, but it's not supreme, it's crowded out, it's complicated. You're aware of sins to conquer, but you haven't done so. God's message to you is he is faithful. He will supply all that you need, but the proof of your faith is that you will endure. Because in verse 13, it says, you won't be tempted beyond what you are able, what you have power to do. And he then goes on to say that you will have power to endure. You will be able. He has given you an assignment. Endure. And as you endure, you are stretching and exercising your faith in the faithful God who is worth all this purging, all this soul cleansing, so that we would be wholly devoted to him. If you find that you don't have a desire to please the Lord, sacrificing for his lordship has no appeal. That's one of the plainest ways to call into question whether or not you are a believer. It's not a struggle. It's just not there. And the hope I want to offer you is not in yourself, but in God's strength. You can't change your heart, but Christ came to give you a new heart. Christ, through the Holy Spirit, will give you regeneration. He will renew you so that you'll seek after him. And Christ, who lived on earth, denying every temptation and living for God, will give you his righteousness, died for your sins, and rose again so you could have that new life. If you trust him, if you give up your sin, God will lead you in pleasing him and away from the empty things that would otherwise steal your attention and stain your conscience. Let me just conclude by asking you again, what would it look like for a person to be wholly devoted to pleasing God? What would it look like if you rid your life of idolatry, of immorality, of judging God, and grumbling against him? It would mean that the glory of God would mark everything that you do. His will would be closer and closer aligned to being your will lived out. You would heed the warning of Proverbs. You'd walk with the wise. You would find godly friends and a godly life partner. You would protect your influences. You'd accept the Word of God as his perfect, inerrant, infallible, sufficient message for you. And that means you would have confidence to follow it in faith wherever he leads you. No hint of grumbling, trusting that what you're receiving is best. That's a life of blessing. It's a life of clarity. That's a life of a clean conscience. That's a life of simplicity. That is a life of blessing. In his strength, you resist temptation. In his strength, you see your cravings changed, not from your sinful desires, from your old life, but to love what Christ loved and to seek him and to grow unto the head, Jesus Christ. And the whole result of all that is God gets the glory from you. That's a life that's all lined up with how you're made to be. What a way to live. Let's pray. Our Lord, we look at our lives and we see that we do have the complicated cravings of sin at various points. And our cry is, Lord, make us useful for your service. Help us never to be questioning you as we evangelize our family and friends over the holiday meals. Help us never to complain against your good providence when we compare our lives to another person's. Help us in the exercise of service, not to grumble in interrupted schedules and numerous commitments to serve believers and to advance the work of your church. Lord, help us not to idolize the fleshly and material comforts that are pawned off to us as the goal of life itself. Help us to tune out the noise of sinful humanity in all of their advertisements and calls to action. And Lord, may it be that our will turns closer and closer to yours. May it be that what we seek is your pleasure and nothing else. May it be that your pleasure is our pleasure. And then we will live satisfied lives because of you. We desire to live holy for our Savior, and Lord, we pray you'd get the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.